Good morning, Kevin.
Yes, it is a good day to preach God's word. Oh, man. You know what? I was praising God Friday because we didn't have rain on us during outbreak 2018, and that was a God thing.
And, well, you had a little bit, I guess, down here for Halloween.
Yes.
But up in Stillcombe, we didn't have anything.
Yeah, we had. How many of you guys did some sort of outreach for Halloween in your small groups? Raise them high. Come on now. Be proud. Yeah, we have a few back here, a few back here.
Love it.
Yeah, it was pretty sweet to invite a bunch of people to church and just give out candy and cider and all that kind of stuff. It was a busy week. We had all sorts of ministry this week. And we were prepping this passage.
Yes, this is a passage.
It is a passage.
This is a tough passage.
And it's supposed to be. Supposed to be a stiff warning to believers, meant to motivate us in a deep and powerful way that our faith should change us.
Yeah, and there's, when we say this is a tough passage, it's tough because, one, it's highly debatable, and it's debated. It's one of the most debated texts in the Bible, but it's also tough because James's words to us are very harsh, and it's something that we have to look at our lives and say, hey, are we doing what God has called us to do? And so today, what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to clear up any confusion there may be, but we're not going to hold anything back. We're not going to hold any punches in any way. We're going to have to be challenged. And I know it's something, as we were talking this week, we were both challenged with as we were studying through this passage. So this is going to be a difficult task, but I think if you listen fast and we'll talk fast, we'll get through it, and it's going to be a big challenge for us.
I think it may be because James is trying to shake us so hard that he says these controversial words that have confused many. But today what we are going to see, again, we're not pulling the punch in this text at all. We're going to see this, that a workless faith is a worthless faith. A workless faith is a worthless faith. So let's check it out. James chapter 2, and it's going to be the latter half of the chapter. Let's read together. We have the text on the screen for you. We also have Bibles over on the Bible table, and there's some wonderful Bible apps out there that you should get onto your phones as well. Here's what it says, starting in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead.
So James kind of opens this passage with two questions, and they're really rhetorical because he kind of believes the answers to them are obvious for us as readers. And so his first question, you see right off the bat, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, there's a few things that we need to understand kind of right off the bat in order to correctly and appropriately interpret this text. You know, as we mentioned before, just a second ago, this is one of the most hotly debated and difficult texts in Scripture.
So first off, let's look at the fact that he says, my brothers. Mm-hmm. The fact that he pauses mid-sentence to say, what good is it, comma, my brothers, comma, he's not just wasting words there. He, again, is reinforcing the fact that he believes the people who he's writing to are already part of the family of God. They've already been saved from eternal death, from their sins. And as you know, hopefully as we've preached and hopefully as other pastors have preached and hopefully as you've studied yourself, nobody can take that away from you. Once you have trusted in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, you are securely in the family of God. So the fact that he says, my brothers, is a big deal. And we want to make sure we point that out as we interpret the rest.
And so the second observation that we can kind of take from this portion of the text is, what good is it? Now that means, what is it worth? What is the practical good of what he's talking about? And so James's thesis is this, that it does the believer no practical good whatsoever. It's worth nothing at all to have faith and then to just stop there. Because we are saved for something and we are saved to something. The work of God, I love this quote, the work of God to make our positional standing match our daily practical standing is called sanctification. Mm-hmm. I want to read that again so we can kind of take that and grasp it. The work of God to make our positional standing match our daily practical standing is called sanctification. And I kind of think that that's key in understanding this whole text here in James 2.
And that's really why that song spoke to me too. It's all about the daily work of sanctification. More and more each day becoming more like Jesus, because I have been made like Jesus in a positional sense. Yep. Because I have been saved in my sins. Now I'm motivated to live a life not of sin anymore, but of good. Of good for God's kingdom, of actual worth, because a workless faith is a worthless faith. So I want to make sure that my life is going in a direction that is towards the Lord God and building up his kingdom. So when he says, what good is it, my brothers? The assumed answer that we should all logically come to is none. It's no good. It's none good at all to have a workless faith. So then he goes to the second question. He says, can that faith save him? Now, this is where we start to get into some of the scary stuff of the text, the stuff that confuses people, because we go, wait a second, save him? Save is the word that's what we call Christians. They're saved people. It's salvation, saved. So this is sounding like James is saying, can that save him? Well, no, it can't save him. So wait, what's that have to do with saving me?
Yeah, we have to figure out what James is talking about in this passage. And so it helps when looking at scripture to determine what's the goal of the text that we're reading today. So is this text that we're reading here in James, is this about teaching someone how to be saved or what salvation is? Or is it talking about discipleship and sanctification process like we were just talking about?
When I learned that, as far as my personal Bible study, mm-hmm. it opened up the Bible to me in a huge way. Because a lot of texts that once confused me made a whole lot of sense.
Yeah.
That I need to, quite often a text is either talking about salvation or discipleship. It's either talking about getting into the family of God and how to do that, or walking in the family of God and how to do that. And when I differentiated between the two, like I said, a lot of scripture just opened up to me.
So it's in determining that, is it discipleship or is it salvation, you begin to clearly understand what God is saying and what James is saying here in this passage, and it kind of takes out some of the confusion right off the bat.
And I think we know in James what he's been doing the whole yeah. time.
He's been addressing believers. He's been addressing those who have been sanctified, those who have been saved. And that's what the book of James is about. It's a discipleship book. It's about the sanctification process.
So let's go back to the question. Can that faith save him? So now that we know he's talking to people who are saved initially from their sins, what does the believer need to be saved from? Well, there is a second judgment. Believe it or not, there are two judgments that are going to happen at the end of the age, at the end of the world, when we go before God. There's the great white throne judgment, and that is, have you been saved from your sins by trusting in Jesus Christ? That's really the only question there is there. Do you know Jesus is your name in the book of life, et cetera, et cetera? So the Christian gets automatically just jetted through the great white throne judgment. It's like, sweet! You've got Jesus, his perfection applied to your life. You're perfect because of Jesus. Go through. You're good. But then the believer has a second judgment. And that judgment is called the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ, also known as the Bema. If you ever hear that term thrown around, you'll know somebody's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, what's going to happen is that the believer will be judged for, guess what? His works. The believer will be judged for his works or his lack of works. And there will be loss associated with those who did not work, who did not produce a workless faith is a worthless faith. So that's what's going to happen there. And that kind of makes sense now. That's what I need to be saved from.
Right. And then he goes on to give, you know, a concrete example of how impractical that type of faith is for someone who does nothing, who has a worthless faith. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, again, another rhetorical question he ends with, what good is it? What good is it to have put your faith in Jesus Christ and then
just kind of wish him well
and not care about your brother and sister who are lacking and they need these certain things. And we just say, okay.
Well, he's just talked about taking care of orphans and widows.
Right.
He's talked about all these different things that we should
favoritism.
Be doing.
Favoritism.
Yeah. Yep. Caring about those who are less than. And so many of us will look at somebody who is less than and kind of judge them and put them in the corner because they're different than us, because they have less than us, because of their appearance, whatever. And I thought last week we were really challenged by your sermon on that. But clearly he says a workless faith is a worthless faith, because there needs to be something that's going on that's different. So then he says, kind of in almost conclusion, but really to state a statement again, so also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. It's as though you're walking around as a dead person, even though you have the life of Jesus Christ. Yeah. It's a tragedy and it's a travesty.
Let's read these next couple of verses here. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?
All right, so here we go. James kind of builds his case by answering what people have called an imaginary objector. This is a form of building your case called a diatribe. So he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Now, the last thing I want to do is take away any of your faith in your Bible that you have in your hands and make you feel like you can't study it and understand it, because you have Holy Spirit who can help you understand things. But this took a lot of study even for us. We had to do a lot of digging in this, so we're gonna dig in. I'll tell you a little bit of interesting stuff about some of the Greek. Believe it or not, Greek doesn't have punctuation like us. It just doesn't. It's very different. And so we've got these quotes that are attributed to the objector. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. That's where the ESV is putting the quotation marks. If any of you guys are reading from the NASB, it actually looks more like this. And I put some italics to kind of help you see. They extend that quote all the way to the end of verse 19 for the words of the objector. Still, other scholars believe it should look like this, where the quote goes all the way to the end of verse 20. There's even one scholar that we looked up this week that believes it's not an objector at all, but it's James himself speaking these words. It's very confusing to me. It's okay if your brain's like, wait, what? And what is it? What is the difference? What difference does it make if it goes here, there, or anywhere? Well, a lot of these statements that he makes are confusing. Because if the objector's talking, why is the objector, who's supposed to be objecting to James, saying, I have works? Because he should be the one that's like, no, I have faith and you have works. But up there, he's like, I have works and you have faith. Show me your faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. It's odd if it's an objector that he's saying it like this. Here's what I believe, and I think we're on the same page in this, right?
Yeah.
Because we talked about this a ton, but I wasn't even sure at the end of the week if we were on the same page. I think this is how the quotes belong, and I think that there's a couple reasons that I think that that's the case.
Well, one, and you kind of mentioned it a little earlier, but you call it a diatribe, and right. It's that objection and a counter argument that we see frequently throughout the New Testament. It begins a lot of times by someone saying, one will say, and you can see that on verse 18, but someone will say, and then it's kind of followed by, oh man, or you fool or foolish man. And you see that part in verse 20. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person? And so that's kind of what we see frequently throughout the New Testament. I mean, you can see that in Romans, in 1 Corinthians. But that's one of the reasons why I think we both agree that that's the correct punctuation.
And I think even though it seems difficult to understand why the objector is saying things the way he is, I think the main goal of the objector is to divorce faith and works. essentially to say they can be separate. When in fact, what I believe that the author, James, is trying to get us to say is, wait a second, no, my faith should lead to works. There needs to be works. He's trying to get my attention to go, don't just go, well, I have faith in the Lord, and I'm just going to go off here half-cocked and do my own thing. That is a wasted life. It's a useless life to the Lord God, and it's a waste. And so this objector, no matter how he phrases things, is trying to divorce the two and use these weird arguments about demons and stuff.
Yeah, another reason is it's a disjointed argument. It's weird. Why would James go through all this trouble and cause so much confusion to the reader with these different things, you know, including the fact that that demons aren't savable at all. And
Jesus didn't die for demons.
Right. And monotheism doesn't save anyone.
Yeah, all they say is there is one God.
Right, right.
There's a lot of people in the world that believes there is one God.
So it's a really confusing, disjointed argument. And so that's another reason why that we think that.
Yeah, I don't think James would say those ridiculous things. I think the objector is saying those things. But he then reasserts, again, either way, no matter where those quotations go, what the objector seems to be doing is divorce the two. And I think most of the commentators and most of the theologians agree that is why he brings this up in verses 19 and 20 to, again, reinforce, no, faith is dead. It's useless, it says, without works.
Yeah.
So that's where he goes next. He kind of goes into some Old Testament examples.
Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God.
Man, the deeper we go into this, the more troublesome it seems to become.
Abraham was justified by works.
Justified by works. We see the word justify, we think of justification. That's the entering into the family of God stuff, not the walking in the family of God stuff. Usually justification is separate from sanctification. So it looks like James is saying that that's how Abraham got into the family of God, is he was justified by his works. And if James is talking about initial justification, we're in trouble, biblically speaking, because James would be directly contradicting Paul. He would be directly contradicting John and any other New Testament writer. He'd be contradicting
them. Yeah, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast.
This, again, it seems like James in Ephesians, I think, was it Martin Luther that said he hated James because of these kinds of texts? Like, he had so much trouble figuring out what James was talking about. He's like, I hate that book. It's the worst book. There's no worst book in the Bible, I promise you. And this is a wonderful book in the Bible, but it becomes troublesome. Mm-hmm. So, simply put, here is what we believe after doing much study, is that Paul, when he speaks of justification, he's talking about our legal justification before God, while James is speaking of our visible justification before the eyes of man. So Paul and James are addressing very dissimilar situations. Paul's audience, they seem to be way more in danger of relying on their works to justify them before God and get them into heaven. So Paul really wants to make sure that they say, no, 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 only faith can get me into heaven.
James's readers they're excluding themselves from good works. It's kind of like that meme where there's like a rock and a guy poking it and he's like, do something. Or like, you know, your favorite football team that is like doing terrible in the game and you're like, poke him, do something. It's kind of like that's what James is doing. Like, do something.
A bunch of 16-year-olds were just like, yeah, I know that meme. And all the old people are like, huh? What?
That's all right. But that's the difference between James's writing and Paul's writing in their different books.
There's a concept out there called antinomianism, and it is an awful heresy. It's been condemned by the church for hundreds of years, but antinomianism says essentially once you're saved, you just keep going and do your own thing. Just be sinful. Just live it up because you're saved, so who really cares? God will forgive you. Who cares? Obviously, we can see that is an awful heretical teaching. We don't want to teach that ever. But we also don't want to confuse salvation and discipleship, because right here, I believe that James is talking about the visible justification before man and not about our initial salvation before God.
That word justified, the Greek word dikaiō, it's used 39 times in the New Testament and 51 times in the Old Testament. And it has a ton of different meanings. We can go through different study. I mean, it means to give someone justice, to vindicate, to show, to be right.
That's a big one there, to be shown right.
Right.
Like, I was proven, I was justified by my actions. Everybody saw the proof that was in the pudding. That's kind of what's going on here. And I think another reason that we can understand what James means is because Abraham, as an example, is actually perfect. Because it was 25 years earlier than this Isaac situation that he's referring to. 25 years earlier was the first time that it says that he heard God's words, he believed them to be true, and through his faith, he was made right before God. So that was where he entered the family of God, and it was a belief situation. He heard God's words, and he believed them. 25 years later, God says, now you get to show it. Now it's time for some works. And I'm sure there's a lot of works beforehand, but that was a pretty monumental thing where he was justified before man now. He didn't need to be justified a second time, did he? Once you're saved, you're saved. So that, again, helps us understand that we're not talking about initial justification.
So that was where it talks about faith was completed by his works. That word completed there is the same word that James used, if you remember back in James 1, 2 through 4, when he's talking about trials and how trials complete or they make perfect as our faith, or that's what our faith does. And so that concept for that word is kind of that maturity. Yep. It's complete. It's perfected. So Abraham's faith was shown to be mature, and Abraham's faith was shown to be complete when he got to actually act on it, like you were saying, 25 years later.
And if Abraham's not convincing you, he's going to give us an even more unlikely character. He says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Before we talk about Rahab, though, this verse 24 is pretty
24,
crucial.
Yeah.
Another one that we got to kind of tackle. And one, how one interprets this, again, dictates, I think, how they interpret the whole passage. The word that should stand out to you in that sentence is alone. We do not believe that James is in disagreement with Paul, especially since he uses that word alone. If we read this incorrectly, what it seems like James is positing out there is some sort of a hybrid justification, one that's of faith plus works. But again, to say that would completely disprove salvation through faith alone, which has been established in all of other scripture. We've stressed that. Hopefully you're not missing the point. What James is saying is that there are two different justifications, and they're both very important. Our justification before God, that gets us into the family of God, but then our justification before the eyes of men, which testifies to the world, which makes a useful life. So he's talking about the fact that there are two justifications that we need to seek after. They're not two justifications that are necessary to get into heaven. Our works can't get us into heaven alone, and our faith plus works can't get us into heaven. It's just the faith that gets us into heaven. So he wants us to know, though, that it's no less important for that second justification to take place.
And that's the problem that James is trying to address with his believers. They were believers who were not acting like it. Yep. Well, that's a big deal, and that's where it becomes a big deal for us as well as we read through this passage. Because we can sit here and say, yeah, I'm in the family of God. I can go do whatever I want. I can act however I want. But that's not what James is telling us here. It's a worthless faith if that's what we believe in and that's what we do. Because we should become more like God. That's the sanctification. That's the discipleship process that we are called to as sons and daughters of God.
The justification that saved you, that got you into the family of God, it's not really something that you can see. But what James is saying is that the justification that testifies before man, you can see that. And that is a really good thing. In fact, when he uses the words "you see" at the beginning of that sentence, "you see that a person is justified by his works," he's talking about physical sight. That's the Greek. It's physical sight. You literally see someone's works and you can see that they're saved. And that's a beautiful thing. That's the way it should be. And if it's not that way, you should be alarmed by this text, and we should be shaken by this text. So hopefully all that clears up any confusion, because like we said, this is a difficult section of Scripture. So understanding the intent, understanding the nuanced language and the context, let's keep moving forward, because it shouldn't pull the punch of the text at all, just to know that we're not talking about you losing your salvation or having
right.
to have works to be saved. It still should be rocking us to the core.
Yeah, this is a gut punch from James. That's what he's doing here. So we look at this example of Rahab in these couple of verses, and sometimes when we hear about, you know, what Abraham did and what all the heroes of the faith did when we went through Hebrews 11, it kind of can make us nervous, or, you know, say something like, you know, spiritual giants, you know, they do all these things, but how can I? I'm a nobody. I fail every single day. And so he gives us this example of a prostitute. That's who Rahab was. Mm-hmm. Now, so think about Rahab. In Joshua 2, she shares that she had heard from the Lord and believed in him. And so when the Israelite spies came in into town, she hid them from all the guards and the army and helped them escape. And so when they left, they promised to spare her life and her family's life. And so it's pretty awesome that James uses her as an example here, right after using Abraham, this, you know, patriarch of the faith in the Old Testament. She's this prostitute, but that believed in God and showed out her faith with her works.
And it literally saved her life.
Right. It literally did.
Literally saved her life, which, again, we've seen James kind of use some of this language before to warn us that at times, just like a ton of Proverbs, at times a believer could have a premature death because they're not faithful, because God had to discipline them to that extreme. He loves his children enough to discipline me to that extreme, that if my life is fruitless, he might take me out of the picture. That's a possibility. And I'm not saying that that's the formula, or I want to send anybody home going, I think I'm dying now because I definitely suck as a Christian. You know, it's not necessarily that I want to scare you that way, or James wants to scare you that way. But at the same time, he does want me to examine my life and go, man, does God need to take me out because I'm so worthless to his kingdom? So this example of Rahab literally being saved from death, and us, our good works literally saving us from the second justification and from physical death, I think is kind of what's going on here. So, also, faith apart from works is dead. He says that at the very end there. And I think what he's doing is he's using the illustration of a body. As a body apart from the spirit is dead. So, picture that. So, also, faith apart from works is dead. I don't know how many of you guys have ever seen a dead body. It is a surreal, fascinating experience. It is so obvious as you stare at the lifeless body that they're not there anymore. It's just so obvious. And it's, I don't know, it's just this visceral experience that I think you have to see to understand. But we know at that point that the body, apart from the spirit, is dead. And we can just see it and we can sense it. And it's just there. So also, he says, like that huge, vivid picture, faith apart from works is dead. And if someone looks at my life as a believer and they see no discernible difference, they see no discernible difference between me and the world, they see no discernible fruit and good works, they're staring at a dead corpse. Where life once existed, it no longer does. And the reason that's so tragic is that we knew that life was there before. I mean, that's why death is so hard and staring at a dead body is so hard, that it just rocks us emotionally. It's because we knew that person. We knew that life was there. And so in the believer's life, it should break us and rock us to see a brother or sister where the life has just gone out of them. Now, again, we're not talking about them losing their salvation.
Yeah, because, I mean, even a dead body was alive at one time.
Exactly. The body is proof of life, yep. That life existed. So we're not talking about someone losing their salvation in this text. What we're talking about is somebody that was living at one point full and wonderful life and just derailed. And now it looks like they're walking around as a dead person, and that is a tragedy.
So you were reborn through Jesus Christ. But the question that we're faced with today, are you living like a dead person, or are you living like you're alive? Have there been periods of time in your life where you've had that great victory? You've been alive and you've had productivity in your works, but then you've fallen into this period of complacency and compromise, and you just have no motivation to do anything or to live out your faith through works. And so what James is telling us in this passage is, wake up. Do not be a dead person. Yeah. He's poking you. He's saying, do something. Salvation is the most amazing gift that any of us could ever have. Mm. But a life without growth and without works, it's a dead life. So why would we ignore the power of the cross, the power that comes through Jesus Christ that actually changes us? So this justification before man, it's crucial for us as believers.
I was driving yesterday with my buddy Ian, and we were just talking about serving a local church. We're talking about a life of fruit. And he said, Kevin, what I don't want to have happen is to die and to be standing face to face with Jesus and have him say, well, what'd you do? You know, what did you do with all that I gave you? What did you do with your life? I want him to look at me and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of the Lord. And just hearing that testimony, I'm like, that's this text. That's this text of saying, man, I'm not okay with a workless faith. I don't care if this text is talking about my salvation or not. This is talking about something so important, my salvation, that should lead to my sanctification. And if I'm not being sanctified day by day by day by day, I am in the wrong. And it's a worthless life that I'm living. My faith is worthless.
So we are going to enter into a time of communion, and it's just an opportunity for us. I say this every week, and I feel like a broken record, but it's a time for us to reflect internally and ask ourselves the hard questions, to take what we've just heard, to take what we've just learned, and to kind of process it. A lot of times as we're speaking, we don't really have time to process it. Maybe you're like, oh, that was really good. Oh, yeah, I need to think more about that. Or, oh, I really need to go look that up. Or I need to pray about that this week. So this is kind of an opportunity to allow yourself to do that, to allow your soul, to allow the words of God to sink in and to contemplate and to see where God is challenging you. Because these were hard words by James. It's not something to just brush over. Yes, if you have been saved, there is nothing that can take that away. But because you are saved, you are called to something so much better and so much greater. You're called to good works. You're called to be like Christ. And so those are the questions that we need to be asking ourselves as we partake in communion. It's the questions we need to be asking ourselves tonight as our head hits the pillows. It's the questions that we need to be asking ourselves as we go throughout the week and maybe during our quiet time throughout the week or when we're praying on our way to work or however you typically do that on a day-to-day basis. They're hard questions, but they're questions that we have to answer. Let us be people who show our good works. Let us be people who want to do more, who want to be people of God, who want to change the world. So we're going to sing a couple songs, and I invite you, if you have entered into a relationship with God, to go back there, and we have bread and we have juice on those tables, and you can take the bread and dip it in the juice, and the bread represents Jesus' body. that was broken, that was slain for us. And the juice represents Jesus' blood that was shed for us. And so you can take some time and you can think about that. You can think about what Jesus went through on the cross for us. Take some time and contemplate on what we've just learned and how we can change to be more like Jesus.